So we are finishing up the series that we've been going through for the last couple of months, and it's been called Dangerous Prayers. And they have been designed to do one of two things. The first is it's been a series that helps us know how to pray. So many of us, I think if there's anything that I have people tell me as a pastor, when we talk about prayer, is I don't really know how to pray. Besides the, perhaps for some of us, maybe more religious folks or church backgrounds, there's the stuff you know to pray for. But a lot of times we feel limited by our knowledge. So if nothing else, these last 9 weeks hopefully have empowered you to know how to pray, to discover new avenues of prayer. But beyond that, it also is challenging us to get out of our ruts and to become more bold in what we pray for. Because dangerous prayers have power because they leverage the power of God in our lives. And so as we have been praying these increasingly bold prayers, God, my hope, has been challenging the way that we see ourselves, the way that we see the world, the way that we see God. And as we do this, we discover the limitless scope of his power in our lives and in the world. And of course, the second thing that I hope you've found is that as you are pushed out of your comfort zone, as you're pushed beyond what you perhaps are used to or even perhaps like praying, you will notice that it is in these places of discomfort that God is best on display. When we pray bold, uncompromising, dangerous prayers, the power of God is on display. And so we are going to close the book on this series together with one more prayer that I think kind of flows out of where we've been going, how we've been developing this series. And it builds on what has come before. So this morning, we are going to begin this week in the book of Acts. The book of Acts. If you have your Bibles, we're going to land there for a few minutes. And the prayer that we're going to be looking at is going to be flowing out of the invitation, the challenge, the mission that Jesus gives. And so, if you don't know much about the book of Acts, it was written essentially as an epilogue to the Gospel of Luke. Luke was written by a guy named Luke, unsurprisingly, who was a companion of the Apostle Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament. And so the book of Luke ends with Jesus returning to heaven. And it seems like that's the end of the story, but Luke decides we need to rewind this a little bit and begin the story of the early church with some final interactions between Jesus and his closest followers. So Acts chapter 1 begins with Luke rewinding a bit, and he's showing the final interaction between Jesus and his closest followers before Jesus returns to heaven. And what we find is that there is still confusion among his disciples. They are still somehow expecting Jesus to rise up with a military might and a military direction to take back the Holy Land. In verse 6, we read, the disciples say, "Lord, is this the time when you'll restore the kingdom of Israel?" And they are still trying to figure out what Jesus' whole point is. If you've ever read the scriptures and felt confused, understand that you are not alone in this. Because even those who spent years spending every day with Jesus, they still didn't quite comprehend what Jesus was all about. And so Jesus tells them, he responds, he says, it is not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father set by his own authority. Basically, he's saying, listen, things are going to happen. I'm coming back and I will be establishing my kingdom, but not yet. And one of the things we talk about a lot in church is the kingdom of God. And it is a strange, it's a strange kingdom because it is both already established. We believe firmly that Jesus is king, that Jesus has come and he is the ruler of all things. In fact, in Matthew 28 that we're going to be looking at in just a moment, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. But we also believe that it is not fully realized, that the kingdom of God is both now and not yet. And so these disciples are asking Jesus, are you going to finally break loose? And Jesus says, yes, but not yet. But instead, what he does is he gives them a job to do, a mission to fulfill. And he uses words that reverberate through time, from then through till now. And it's become the central stated mission of the church throughout all time. It's what Christians have been called to do throughout history. Instead of conquering heroes, Jesus calls his followers to be witnesses, to be ambassadors, messengers of what he has said and done. And then in verse 8, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And when he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. This is the last thing that Jesus said to them. And as we have found, last words capture everything about somebody, especially in literature. The last words of somebody matter. And so when you go through the Gospels, in fact, when you include Acts as kind of a one book, including Luke, three of the four Gospels end with this charge, end with this teaching. These often are the last words of Jesus. Go and be my witnesses. And so when Jesus says this, he is capturing the most important thing. If you have had the opportunity to walk with somebody toward the end of their life, you'll find that things become crystal clear for a lot of people in those times as they prepare for the end. And things that mattered start to matter again because humans are bad at prioritizing. And so you'll find that for Jesus has two of these opportunities. Jesus first was preparing for his death, and so he knew what he had to do and what he had to teach and what he had to prioritize before he died. And then he again had another opportunity before he returned to heaven. Two times that he knew he had to capture what he was all about, what really mattered to him. And so in Matthew, it's captured. In John, it's captured. And in Acts, it's captured. This is what matters most. Matthew captures this in Matthew 28. He says, all authority is in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the ends of the age. And even though in the book of John, it's not the last word of Jesus, it is the last recorded teaching of Jesus to a group of his followers when he says, peace be with you in John chapter 20. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. The thrust of Jesus' final words, the focus that he wanted to drive home for those who were closest to him, was to pick up his mantle. Like Jesus, their life was now on a mission. Like Jesus, their life was now poured out. Like Jesus was sent to earth, so they were now being sent out. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. This was always his intent. This was always his goal. This is why in John 17, he longed for his disciples, his followers, all of us who claim the name of Jesus to be united, because he knew that we would be sent out, and he knew that the world needed to see the difference the love of God made for those who serve Jesus. He knew that we needed to embrace this new life, this transformed life, because we would be unleashed. Last week, we talked about the need for boldness. And you'll find in these early chapters of the book of Acts that the church was still scared. You'll find that they huddled together in fear, both in the book of John chapter 20 and in Luke chapter 1 through to chapter 2. But when the Holy Spirit arrives in chapter 2, like a rushing wind with tongues of fire, you see that the church officially is unleashed on the world, sent on a mission. And that mission continues until today. And while we can't say for certain, I wonder if as Christ was commissioning his followers, as Christ was commanding them to continue what he began, if he did not see each and every one of us who would come to know him through the teachings of the apostles and all that came after, if he did not have his eye on us, if he had not considered us when he calls us to be his witnesses. Each and every person who surrenders themselves to Christ takes up that mantle, is called as those first disciples to become his ambassadors, his witnesses, to be people on a mission. Christians are called out, empowered to bear witness to Christ, and sent on a mission to serve the world. This is who we are. Christ never intended our relationship with him to be self-serving. The boldest prayer that we can pray is in response to the invitation to join Jesus as one of his sent out ones. It's the prayer that we pray in response to his invitation to become ambassadors for Christ. As his disciples went, Jesus said that they would carry his banner. They were now sent out. And 2,000 years later, it is a mission that is needed in the world in which we live. The church universal is so needed in the world that we live in to rise up as witnesses of Christ, as ambassadors of Jesus. Jesus knew that the only way the world would come to know him, as Trinity read from the book of Romans, if the people of God were on the mission to share the good news. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 11 serves some powerful words to the church today. It says, "Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering toward the slaughter." There is something to be said about the need of the world for the people of God to fulfill our mission. Because if there's ever been a doubt that the world is trending toward destruction, I think we can say with pretty absolute certainty that things feel, at very least, as though they are devolving. The level of control that we feel in our lives and the level of chaos that it appears to be happening in the world around us may force us to come to grips with certain things. It is forcing us to wrestle with things that we don't like to wrestle with. But one thing that we can know is that in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the frustration, we are called to something new and different. Because while politicians denigrate one another and claim to be the only one who can save us and who can save America or save the world, what we see instead is the promise of Jesus to be that Savior instead. In fact, when people in Jesus' day in first century Israel, when they called Jesus Lord, they adopted a phrase meant alone for Caesar, for the emperor. They recognized Jesus as the only supreme ruler and the only one worthy of trust and loyalty. And when they were sent out, they were sent out as ones carrying the banner of Jesus, ones who knew of the power of God, who knew of the need of the world, and knew that only when they were committed to living as Jesus, as living as those who are sent out, would the world know who Jesus was. All around us, where we work, where we live, where we shop, where we go to school, there are people that need to hear the good news of Jesus. And as Paul said in the book of Romans, how will they know if they do not hear? And how will they hear if it is not spoken? And how will it be spoken if you are not sent? The mission of God has been given to the church to rise up, not just the ministers or the leaders of a church, but each and every one of us are called, empowered, and equipped to go and to be his witnesses. In fact, in Matthew 28, what we often say is go and make disciples is because it's actually hard to translate the Greek there, because the best way of saying it is not a command to go. It is actually written more in the sense of as you go. The assumption is you're going to go. The mistake that churches make, that even that I make sometimes, is that we meet together and we gather and we protect ourselves. And yes, if somebody wants to join us, that's fine. And we will love them and we will treasure them. But the expectation that Jesus says is as you go, you will be my witnesses. As you go, make disciples. You are not designed to stay. You are designed, called, and challenged to be sent. Ron Hutchcraft wrote a book called The Life That Matters, and he commented on the idea of Christianity, what Christianity often becomes. He says, the reality is that our Christianity has a tendency to become self-focused and self-absorbed. We are, in a sense, all about us. We want to pile up more blessings on our already overloaded plates. We expect programs that meet our needs, a place where we feel comfortable, church the way we like it. All too often, our notebooks are full of sermon notes, our schedules are full of Christian meetings, our heads are full of Christian beliefs, and our lifeboat is full of empty places where dying people desperately need to be. It's all a part of our disease of me. We are challenged to look outside of ourselves. He talks about the idea of lifeboat. And in his book, he uses the example of rescuing people in the Titanic. He talks about how there was a boat called the Californian that was within sight of the Titanic as it sank. But because the danger was great and because they didn't want to put themselves at risk, they decided to weigh anchor for the night and go and attempt to help the people the next morning. And he makes a comment that is worth repeating, because in place of the Californian, there was another boat called the Carpathia that was miles away and that weighed anchor and booked it toward the Titanic, trying to save them, trying to do everything in its power to see the people, the passengers and the crew of the Titanic saved. And he says there are these two boats and that every single person and every single church is one of these two boats. Every single believer is either like the Californian or like the Carpathia, is either standing still as the world sinks around them or are committed to doing whatever it takes to see the people who need Christ the most rescued from the world that is lost. Jesus said in Luke chapter 19 that his mission was to come to seek and to save the lost. And so the question that we have to ask, the response that we are encouraged to pray, is how will we respond to this mission? How will we respond to the mission that Jesus has given to us? What prayer do we pray when we hear it? Because the truth of the matter is that I've rarely met a Christian that doesn't at least recognize the distinct need for Jesus in the world. But the question is, what will we do with that knowledge? I think there are two specific responses that the scriptures give us when it comes to the call to respond. And I hope that our response will be like the second response that we will find today. The first response is the witness of a man named Jonah. The first response is, "Here I am, yet I will not go." Jonah, you may have heard of, he's famous for his shenanigans. He is awakened by God and he is told to go to a place called Nineveh to tell them of impending doom, but give them the opportunity to respond with forgiveness. And instead of going, Jonah says no. Jonah, in fact, runs the other way. So committed is he to not follow through with the mission of God, he runs the opposite direction. And when God forces him, practically forces him to go through with the mission, when he finally captures him and sends him to Nineveh, he is still angry at the prospect. Because Nineveh was the enemy of God, enemy of the people of Israel. And Jonah refused to go because those were his enemies. In fact, in Jonah chapter 4, God had already spared Nineveh from coming destruction. And you find that Jonah is angry at the result. He says this in Jonah chapter 4. But to Jonah, this, the sparing of Nineveh, seemed wrong, and he became angry, and he prayed, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish." You see, he knew that God would spare those people, the people that he hated, the people that he loathed, but the people he was called to reach. He said, "I knew that you were gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." He was so angry. He said, "Now, Lord, take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." Jonah knew the mission that he had been given. He knew what God wanted to do. He knew that this people needed to hear of the compassion and grace of God. Jonah heard the mission and said, "I won't do it. I won't go." I think few of us would use these terms. I think few of us would honestly say, "I hate these people and therefore I will not go." But I also recognize that there are many of us who, when we look at the world, we look on the world with frustration and anger, and yes, even hatred, though we may clutch our pearls at such a accusation. Our reaction to the world around us is too often offense rather than compassion. It is too often anger instead of love. And so instead of wrestling with this and saying, "Lord, I will go where you send me," we may not put such a fine point on it as Jonah, but by our actions and our attitude, we say, "I will not. I will not go. I cannot go. I must not go." Sometimes we may actually sound more like a man named Moses. Moses in the book of Exodus hears the call of God to go into Egypt, to go and go to the king of Egypt and demand freedom for God's people. And Moses didn't hate the people of Israel. He was terrified of the king for obvious reasons. Kings have power. Kings can execute people. So what Moses said was, "I won't go, send somebody else." So for some of us, we may not hate the people God calls us to, but the challenge for us is, "I'm not worthy, I'm not empowered, I'm not eloquent or elegant enough to be able to go and reach these people. I cannot go, I will not go, send somebody else." Even though Moses knew this was needed and necessary, he said, "I cannot do it." In chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 11, he says, "Who am I to go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" The fear of the mission threatened to keep Moses from fulfilling what God had designed him to do and who God had designed him to be. The truth of the matter is that the mission of God is dangerous. This wouldn't be called dangerous prayers if it was anything but. Jesus said that the world will hate you because you do not belong to the world. That's a promise, not a theoretical thing. Now, sometimes we like to be hated. In fact, we assume that if people hate us, we must be doing the right thing. Just kind of as an aside, just because people hate you don't mean that they're hating you for the right reasons. A lot of the times we're just jerks. And Christians are really good at being jerks lately, in case you haven't noticed. So this is not the same thing. Just going to throw that out there. Too often we still sound like Jonah. We just say, I won't go, but we say it into a microphone, into a camera, into writing and blogs. Too often we assume that if we yell and scream and foam at the mouth about how terrible the world is, that is fulfilling our job. Or we stay silent. We stay quiet because we are scared. And that is fair. Believe it or not, that is understandable. One of the things that I find amazing is that Paul talks about his own fear. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about coming to this city that was about as evil as you could understand and imagine. He was going there to reach people far from God. And in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, I came to you weak. I came to you timid and trembling. And my message and my preaching were plain, rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, which were very typical in a city like Corinth. He said, I relied on the power of the Holy Spirit. I did this so that you would not trust in human wisdom, but in the power of God. Paul was terrified of the mission that he was given. Trembling, you don't tremble if you're not scared. And I think sometimes we assume that men like Paul were superhuman. But he was sent into a situation on a mission that he knew he could not do alone. But he also knew that if he didn't do it, that the people wouldn't know. The people wouldn't hear, and they wouldn't see the power of God on display. He knew that he had to go. He knew that he had to trust in the power of God to shine through. And he was motivated by something more significant than his fear. He was motivated by something more significant than what might happen to him. And he calls through to us through the scriptures and challenges us to be motivated as well by something more significant than what might happen to us. Paul may have been scared of how he'd be received in a city like Corinth, but he still said, Lord, I will go, because how will they know if I don't? And that leads us to that second response, the response that God longs for us to have, and the prayer that God longs for us to pray. Here I am, Lord, send me. In that story that I referenced earlier, Isaiah has a vision. And after he has been cleansed by God, he hears God calling out, not directly to him, but it is an abstract question. He says, who will go for me? Who will go for us, and who will speak on my behalf? And Isaiah boldly, willingly, and eagerly says, here am I, send me. And understand that at this point, the people of God had a reputation of how they treat God's messengers. The people of God had a reputation for how they treated the prophets. In fact, Jesus even points it out when dealing with the Pharisees by saying, you mistreated them and killed them. This was what you were signing up for. Isaiah had to know that he was going into the belly of the beast. But Isaiah said, send me anyways. Isaiah said, here am I. I am imperfect. I am unqualified, but I am here. Send me. Who will go for us? is the question that's still asked today. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Looking only at our county, as small as it feels, there are 80,000 people in our county. That's not a big county, but it is a great harvest. It is not a big county, but it is plentiful. And the impact, we were doing some statistical work with some of the pastors in this area. And with every house of worship included, regardless of whether or not they are evangelical or mainline Catholic or Protestant, that the impact does not reach 10% of people in Clinton County. The harvest is plentiful. The mission field is vast. And Jesus has given us a story of hope. He has empowered us and he has commissioned us to reach our Jerusalem. So where we are, literally where we are. So our Jerusalem might be Katyville or might be Morrisonville or Peru or Plattsburgh or wherever it is that you live. That is your Jerusalem. And the Judea and Samaria were just the surrounding regions of Jerusalem. So it's our Clinton County. And of course, the uttermost parts of the earth is a little bit obvious. We start here. We start now. Jesus is calling us. He is asking us, will you go for me? Will you go and be my ambassador? Will you go and be my witness? Will you go and carry my message to those who need it most? And his desperate desire is that we submit and say, here I am, Lord, send me. Even though it costs us, even though it demands something of us, even though it challenges us to look outside of ourselves and our own misconceptions of people and our own comfort level, it still says, Lord, I will go. I may be afraid, but I will go. I may be intimidated, but I will go. It may be to people that I do not like, yet I will go. It may be that you have to ask God to cleanse you the way that he cleansed Isaiah, because when you think of the people that God is calling you to serve, it may be the kind of people that make you want to do what Jonah did instead of what Isaiah did. But you will be amazed at what God will do when you say, here I am. Send me, Lord. When God's people rely on the Holy Spirit, you will find that the Holy Spirit will empower you to do more than you ever imagined. You will find that he has the power to transform you, the power to make you bold, the power to give you words to speak. And Jesus promised that as we go and as we bear witness to him, he promised that we would never be alone, but that we had to go. We had to be people that went, that the option of staying together, huddled, enjoying the benefits of our salvation was never part of the deal. The world needs us. The world needs the church to rise up and look like Jesus, not like Jonah. The world needs people who bear witness, not just in words, but in the way that they live, that are known for their love and their compassion and their grace. They need people who Jonah would bemoan, saying, they are loving and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. I hope that those who come in contact with me know me as one who is kind and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. The world needs Christians who love boldly and compassionately the way that Jesus did. Because when we are witnesses to Jesus in that way, when we are committed to going as his ambassadors, we will find the harvest will follow. So we are given a choice. We can either be like Jonah or like Isaiah. We can be like Moses or we can be like Paul. What will we do? How will we pray? Will we bear witness to the prayer, "Here I am, but I will not go"? Or will we bear the witness of Paul and say, "Here I am, Lord, send me"? I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. We're going to close together. As we kind of close the book on this series, we're going to share in the song that is called "Came to My Rescue." And we're going to specifically zero in on a part of that song that has three statements that it makes. It says, first, "Lord, in my life, be lifted high. In our world, be lifted high. In our love, be lifted high." And my prayer for us as a church is that we would pray that prayer together, that we would ask God to be lifted high in my life, that we would be transformed by the power of God and discover the depths and the height and the width and the breadth of his love for us, and that it would transform us and change us, and that in that transformation, it would change the way we see the world. That we would not see enemies like Jonah saw in Nineveh, and like so many Christians still see the world as today. But let's be real, even if they were enemies, what does Jesus say to do? He says to love your enemies. So it doesn't even matter. But that's not how Jesus sees. Jesus sees a harvest, a county full of people dying to know Jesus, desperate for his church to rise up and to act and love and live like Jesus, to look more like Jesus than we look like our political affiliations, to look more like Jesus than our favorite author, to look more like Jesus than our favorite television personalities or news anchors or news sources, to look more like Jesus than even the churches throughout history have been willing to look. The mission that God has given us is to embody Jesus. And my hope for us as a church is that we would together commit to these three principles. That in my life, Christ would be lifted high. In our world, Christ would be lifted high. In our love, Christ would be lifted high. I invite you, whether it is your first time praying this prayer or recommitting yourself to being on the mission of God, to declare emphatically Lord, here I am. Send me to a world desperate to know him. Send me to a world desperate for hope. Send me to a world who has had enough of fake and phony religion. Send me. For a world who is sick and tired of self-righteousness, send me. Lord, transform me, cleanse me, make me new, and send me out. When we live life on mission, we will find the power of God going before us, filling us, guiding us. So I invite you to join me, to join us. This is what we are here to do together, to wrestle, to challenge one another, and to embrace the mission of God together. And I pray that you will join me as I wrestle and pray and ask God to change my heart. Matthew 5, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but on a light stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." John 1 says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overwhelm it." Jesus invites us to be that city on a hill. My hope and prayer for you and for me is that we would lift up that mantle together. Would you pray with me? Father God, Lord, we hear your call. John says that the light came into this world and the world did not recognize it. Even to his own people, they did not see, they did not understand, but to those who received him, to those who believe in his name, to them they gave the right to be children of God, to receive the light that cannot be overcome, and to shine the light that cannot be extinguished. Lord, you have given us a mission to be your ambassadors, your witnesses, to reflect your light by the way that we live and the words that we speak. So Lord, may we be the kind of people that would make Jonah angry. Lord, may some say of us, "I knew that you would be like this. I knew that you would be kind and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love." Lord, may we embody your traits, your compassion, your long-suffering nature. And Lord, may we be people on a mission. May we be laborers in your harvest. Lord, may we see the potential and the possibility. May we hear your invitation. May we say, "Here I am, Lord. I feel ill-equipped, like Moses. I'm scared, like Paul. Or maybe I am like Jonah, and maybe I don't even like who you're calling me to, Lord. But even so, Lord, here I am. Send me, cleanse me, empower me, transform me, use me. Send me into the darkness with the light of Christ." Lord, may your power be on display in me. So God, we surrender ourselves to you, Lord. We open our lives to what you would do in us. Surprise us, we pray. Send us out. For we pray these things in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. You are dismissed. Go.